Have you ever stopped to wonder what it would be like to meet one of the people that you encounter in Scripture? I mean, just think for a moment. If out of all people in this world, you got a letter in the mail that said, "Congratulations, you have won a 3-hour conversation with the Apostle Paul." I mean, how would you take advantage of something like that? Well, having come from a seminary background, I know that if some of my compatriots in that neck of the woods got that chance, they would just be jumping for joy. As a matter of fact, they would probably be busy constructing a major list of questions they wanted to ask Paul, subjects they wanted to get into. Maybe some of the more theologically inclined would want to ask Paul about the last days and what sort of insights and revelations the Lord gave him about the pattern of events or about the time of the Lord's return. Still others, perhaps, who enjoy the book of Acts might want to spend a lot of time talking to Paul about his conversion. What was it like, Paul, to be thrown from your horse on that Damascus road and suddenly be surrounded with the presence of God so real and so convicting that all you could do is say, "What would you have me to do, Lord?" And to go on from there. Still others, maybe the more mystically inclined, would say, "Well, Paul, I read in 2 Corinthians about you being taken to third heaven. And I know that it's not lawful for you to repeat a lot of this stuff, but can you just give me a hint about what that was all about?" But you know, I think if you or I were given a chance to meet with the Apostle Paul and to talk with him, and he had the opportunity to be the one that set the agenda, he would want to talk about something very, very different than what we might choose. As a matter of fact, I believe in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us exactly what his agenda item would be. In 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Do you catch what Paul's number one favorite topic of discussion was wherever he went? Not only our Lord Jesus, but the events surrounding His death for us on the cross. Now I realize for those of us who've gone around the block in the Christian life a few times, that might seem a little old hat. After all, we've heard the story about the death and resurrection of Christ so many times that we can recount it ourselves. You know, we would be really shocked and surprised if there was anything about the suffering of Jesus that we hadn't heard before, that we hadn't learned backwards and forwards by now. But you know, every time we drift away from that central truth of the gospel, we start to drift away from the love of God. And every time we start to focus our lives, I believe, and our hearts and our understanding upon the suffering of Jesus on our behalf, a strange and miraculous thing begins to happen. We begin to be conformed to His image. We begin to be conformed more to His likeness those times when we contemplate the truths of the suffering of Jesus than really any other time in our lives. And so tonight in our study in the Gospel of John, we are going to be walking on that sacred turf. If Moses was here, he might even advise us to take our sandals off, because I believe, as in nowhere else in the Scripture, do we get an insight into the true character, the true nature, the true love of our Lord, as we do when we take that walk to the foot of the cross, when we see Jesus there doing His incredible redeeming work at Calvary. To bring you up to speed about where we are in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 19, we've seen the events that lead up to the suffering of Christ. As a matter of fact, if you were with us last week, you know that the sufferings of Jesus have already started pretty much in earnest at this point. Jesus has been flogged by a Roman group of soldiers. This flogging took place not as a punishment for anything that Jesus had done. Pilate declared to his accusers that he found no wrong, no transgression within this man. And yet to satisfy the Jews, something short of crucifixion, Pilate had ordered that Jesus be scourged. We talked about that being a complete flailing open of the back of the victim of scourging. that you could only receive 39 lashes with a dreaded cat of nine tails, they would stop you at that point because rarely would anyone survive 40. So there with Jesus, beaten, mocked, a crown of thorns crammed down upon his head, undoubtedly on the border of shock, if not in shock altogether, Pilate made one last attempt to release Jesus. But then Jesus' enemies played their trump card. They said, if you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar's. After all, he's declared himself to be a king. You're helping one of Caesar's rivals. And Pilate at that point realized that they had him. And so picking things up in verse 16 of John chapter 19, it says, so he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Some very important things are revealed to us in John's account of the crucifixion of our Lord. The first is something that is so subtle that you could miss it, but is very significant. In verse 16, we are told that they took Jesus and led him away. That term led means literally to lead someone on, almost like you would lead an animal from one pasture to another. Notice it doesn't say they dragged Jesus away. Jesus went quite willingly. And folks, that's remarkable, especially when you consider what Jesus was facing. Jesus was coming face to face with the most barbaric, most horrible, most terrifying form of execution the world has ever known. According to Roman historians, often the victims of crucifixion, those who were going to that fate, would literally be dragged away to their crucifixion, kicking and screaming. And if you or I were going to be walking up that Via Dolorosa to Mount Calvary, we would probably not be wanting to cooperate as well. I don't know if you've ever tried to drag someone along who just went dead weight on you. But oftentimes that's what Roman soldiers would have the task of doing. They would literally pick up the victims and haul them along. Notice Jesus wasn't that way. He was led, but he went along quite contrary to the terror and fear of other victims, quite willingly. He offered no resistance. And there we see the quiet dignity, the majesty of Jesus. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, most of Jesus' ministry was spent either preparing the disciples or preparing his own heart for just this moment. In the book of John, chapter 12, for instance, there we see in verse 27, Jesus, with the cross looming larger and larger in his consciousness, turning to the Father and saying these words, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Time and again, Jesus said, in essence, that he was a man who was born to die, and born to die in a very specific manner. From early on, perhaps even as early on as that time when Jesus was 12 years old and discussed doctrine with the teachers of the law in the temple, he knew and realized fully what awaited him in his future. And this was that moment. He was being led to that moment of truth where he would take your sins and my sins upon himself. Notice in verse 17, we are told exactly what happened after that. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Notice another detail we are given here is that Jesus went out bearing his cross. Now, for most of us who have been raised with Renaissance art, when we think of Jesus bearing his cross, we often think of him walking along carrying a huge wooden T-like cross. I spent a few days in Southern California last week, and driving up the Pacific Coast Highway to our destination, I saw a guy carrying along a large T-sized cross with a little wheel there on the bottom of it. Well, folks, Jesus' cross had no little wheel to make things comfortable for him. As a matter of fact, he didn't carry a cross, probably in the traditional sense that we understand it. According to archaeologists, when someone would be crucified, they wouldn't carry the whole cross. They would carry what we would know as a crossbar. It was known in Latin as a patibulum. This bar of wood, a plank of wood, would be placed across the victim's shoulders. His hands would be tied to either side. Now, this was no small piece of wood. The average patibulum weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. Add to that the fact that Jesus has already been scourged and beaten severely, is on the border of shock, and has lost an awful lot of blood at this point. And this was a very severe physical challenge for him. And so, bearing his cross, he went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. You would not believe the amount of controversy that surrounds Jesus' final destination. In fact, for those of you who have taken a trip to Jerusalem, you probably know that there are enough sites and religious shrines in that city that are supposedly there to commemorate different things that happened during the life of Christ to confuse even the most ardent biblical scholar. For years, there was the thought that the site of Jesus' crucifixion was a site well within the boundaries of Jerusalem itself. However, most scholars have come to believe that this place of a skull is a place that is known as Gordon's Calvary today. If you go to this area outside the city walls of Jerusalem and look at this rocky outcropping at this place called Gordon's Calvary, you can still make out a rock formation that looks quite skull-like in appearance. And it's very important for us to understand that. This isn't just a note for Bible trivia buffs. You see, it was very important that Jesus, as the sin offering, be sacrificed outside the city. According to Jewish law, when a high priest would offer a blood sacrifice in the temple, the bodily remains of the sacrifice had to be taken outside the walls of the city to be disposed of. So important was this point that in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, the writer of Hebrews makes this observation. He said, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." So here we see, even in the choice of the site of his crucifixion, that Jesus was fulfilling either the prophecies directly in the Old Testament or even the patterns for Messiah that we see within the law. Notice they take him to that place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Folks, crucifixion, as we have said, was by no means a walk in the park. Crucifixion was not anything that the Romans thought up by themselves. As a matter of fact, as a form of execution, it was invented by the Persians. When the Persians fell to Alexander the Great, he saw what a great cooperation inducer crucifixion was, and imported it into his Grecian Empire. After the Grecian Empire fell, the Carthaginians picked it up, and when the Romans conquered the Carthaginians, they also found crucifixion to be a favorable form of capital punishment. Now you have to understand that although the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it as a way of keeping enslaved people in line. When someone would be crucified, it was a very brutal process. As we already told you, the victim of crucifixion would be forced to carry his patibulum, or that wooden post, weighing anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds, to his place of execution. At that point, four Roman guards would be waiting for the victim. They would throw the victim down and fall upon his legs and upon his arms. At that point, nails would be driven through the wrists of the victim into that crossbar. Now, oftentimes when we look at Renaissance pictures, we see Jesus with the nails straight through the palms of his hands. But we know now that that couldn't have been the case for two reasons. First of all, archaeologically, they found the remains of a crucified man outside of Jerusalem. The nail marks in this man's hands were, the damage was located below the bones of the palm and the place where it makes a juncture in the wrist, for a very important reason.
If you're going to hang somebody on a cross and have their whole weight hanging on a nail, if you put that in the palm of someone's hand, chances are it would tear right on through the delicate bones of the hand. If you put it in there, you can pretty much guarantee that that person is going to stay right in place. By the way, those nails were nothing like the nails that we have today. They were anywhere from 5 to 7 inches long and were square rather than round in shape as far as the shafts go. When someone would be nailed to a cross, first they would be nailed into that crossbar. They would then take the victim and bring it up to another piece of wood, a vertical piece of wood that was known as a stipes. And going up to this vertical piece of wood, they would lift the victim up, and on the top it would have a notch cut into it where the patibulum could be easily mounted and then withdrawn after the victim had died. Placing that victim into that notch, the entire crossbar would go down with a sickening jolt into place. Now that jolt would succeed in dislocating both of the shoulders of the victim, resulting in intense and excruciating pain. You see, crucifixion at that point became very, very brutal. Once the patibulum was in place, they would take the feet of the crucified victim, place them together, and drive another nail through the feet, just above the ankle bone, so that the victim was basically unable to kick free or try to work himself free from the nails that were in his hands. At that point, something else would happen that a lot of people don't realize when we discuss crucifixion. Could you imagine what it would be like having already been beaten severely, whipped to the point where you have open wounds, and then be crucified in a warm climate in the Middle East? Well, at that point, you would literally be mobbed by hungry, burrowing insects. As a matter of fact, because crucifixions were such a regular practice, birds of prey, scavenger birds, would be hanging around the site and would often tear into the flesh of victims even while they were alive. Because you're nailed to a cross, there was no way you could defend yourself. In that sense, you can understand just what a brutal process all of this was. The Roman orator Cicero was once quoted as saying that crucifixion was a brutal and ghastly death, unfit for really any human being. In fact, it was so brutal that less than 100 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, even the Romans lost their stomach for it and banned it altogether. So in place there, hanging on a cross, you would suffer tremendously. But one of the aspects of suffering that we dare not forget about crucifixion was the manner of death that crucifixion would bring about. Now most people, when they think about it, think, well, Jesus must have died from, say, a blood loss or going into shock. But the average victim of crucifixion didn't die from either of those causes. Remember what's happened to a victim of crucifixion. They are hanging literally with all of their weight up on their wrists and these nails driven through their wrists. When you're in that kind of a position and your body weight is hanging down like that, a very interesting thing happens. You are able to inhale in that position. But maintaining that position, you are unable with any efficiency to exhale until the carbon dioxide begins to build up so much in the lungs that finally you have to do something to alleviate the stress and the pressure. Crucifixion victims then would pull up on the nails in their hands and flex their chest so that they could get rid of the wasted air. Now, you understand exactly what a crucifixion victim was going through. For hours upon hours upon hours, you would repeat that process over and over and over again. Most crucifixion victims died of suffocation when they became too exhausted to continue that pattern. And so we see this same sort of barbarity taking place. Crucifixion was really nothing that you could capture in a beautiful Renaissance painting. It was a brutal, barbaric practice. And so they crucified Jesus, but they didn't crucify Jesus by himself. We are told that there were two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now you have to understand that when Jesus was crucified with these victims on either side, that was also making quite a statement to anybody that would pass on by, because the people crucified with Jesus were bona fide criminals, people that had violated the Roman law to such an extent that they were to be made an example of. And so, if there's any weight to that old saying that a man is known by the company he keeps, here you see that there's another slap on the face towards Christ. By being crucified in that manner, what was being said to the people was, here is just another dime a dozen criminal. But notice something about Jesus. Even in the midst of this incredible pain that he was going through, the searing pain that crucifixion was, he never lost sight of why he was there in the first place. Rather than looking on either side of him and saying, wow, there goes the neighborhood, how did I ever get stuck with these guys? Jesus had quite a different reaction to his set of circumstances. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, we're told a little bit about Jesus' interaction with these two criminals that were next to him. In verse 39 we read, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, isn't that just like the Lord? Here he is suffering more pain than you and I could ever understand. And yet even in that situation, he never lost sight of the fact that he was there to seek and to save that which was lost. This one thief, I mean, talk about a deathbed confession. Talk about someone going for fire insurance. Turns to Jesus, and maybe even seeing the placard of accusation that was up over Jesus' head on his cross, turned to him and said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And there, that man was transformed from just being a common thief into a trophy of the very grace of God. And you know, that really encourages me and kind of convicts me in a sense. You know, sometimes I think that being involved in the kingdom of God is something you can kind of turn on and off. You know, sometimes, you know, you're prayed up and you're ready to serve the Lord and you're anxious for God to use you. And then other times maybe you're not feeling so well or you're distracted or you've had a rough day. Isn't it funny how the times when we have the toughest days and feel most distant from God, God brings along the greatest opportunities to be used. I think sometimes he does that to remind us of how he reached out to the thief on the cross in the midst of his most difficult circumstances, but also to remind us that his power is made perfect in weakness. He doesn't need our skills. He doesn't need our ability. He doesn't even need our feeling healthy or strong to use us. God's Spirit can use us no matter where we are, if we'll just be open to him using us. And so we see Jesus doing that, bearing the cross, enduring this incredible pain. But that wasn't the only challenge that Jesus would face. He not only bore the cross, but he also bore the pain of the rejection of the people who should have anticipated his coming the most. We see this beginning in verse 19. It says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now here you see Pontius Pilate again getting involved with the crucifixion of Jesus. When Pilate wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, please don't fall into any misconceptions about Pilate having a grudging sense of respect for Jesus. Pilate knew there was one thing that would drive the chief priests, who he hated more than anybody else, absolutely crazy. And that was to put this title up above Jesus. You see, it was a no-win situation once that was up there. Because at the very least, people would look at that and say, the King of the Jews? What's he doing being crucified? Oh yeah, our leaders had him crucified. Something about being jealous of him. And at the very worst, Pilate was literally rubbing salt in their wounds, saying, this is the King of the Jews. This is the mightiest man you guys can come up with. And look what Rome has done to him. Don't let this happen to you. So again, you see kind of a cynical response on the part of Pontius Pilate. And it was a response that was not lost on the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 21. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, they didn't want their nation associated with Jesus in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, they would be far more comfortable with the second accusation. He said, I'm the king of the Jews, rather than saying, this is what happens to Jews who rebel against Rome. What Pilate wanted that inscription to come, or what the priest wanted that inscription to come across as saying, was this is what happens to phonies. This is what happens to pretenders. This is what happens to anybody who not only crosses Rome, but crosses us, the chief priests. And so they wanted him to change that. They wanted him to amend it. But Pilate answers, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. In other words, you guys have to live with this. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Now this is a very interesting development here in the scripture. Normally when a thief or some criminal was crucified, the Roman guards, as a kind of a tip for their duties of that day, got the extra added bonus of parting that person's worldly garments. Now, normally, this bunch of worldly possessions would amount to four piles of things. One pile would be the shoes. The second pile would be the person's outward garment. The third pile would consist of the person's belt. And the final pile would be the headdress that they traditionally wore. And so it was a great way to pick up a little extra used clothing, an ancient form of the buffalo exchange, I guess we could call it. And so here you see them going about this means. But, oh, there was a real prize here. Jesus also had a tunic or an undergarment that was woven without a seam from top to bottom in one piece. Now, that was a very interesting piece of clothing for a Jewish person to be wearing, because the ancient priests of the Jewish people also wore an undergarment like it. It was supposed to be woven in one piece as a sign of holiness or completeness or sinlessness or purity. Now notice, this gets their attention. It says, they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Two very interesting things to note here. First of all, Jesus' garments were those of a priest. Do you understand what a priest's job was? A priest's job was to be the one who stood between God and man and interceded on the part of man before God. As a matter of fact, the Latin term for priest, pontifex, literally means bridge builder. How interesting that Jesus should be dressed as a bridge builder, especially when we consider scriptures, again like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where the Bible says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus was that ultimate priest, that ultimate mediator between God and man. But do you catch the second thing that's happened here? Notice prophecy is fulfilled here. Psalm 22 and verse 18 is quoted here. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The idea of fulfilled prophecy within the life of Jesus is a very significant one. As a matter of fact, we are told that there are 332 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Biblical scholar William Hendrickson says that the odds of one person fulfilling 332 Old Testament prophecies in their lifetime are 1 in 82 times 10 to the 100th power. A fabulously large number. So large, we don't even have a name to describe that number. But do you notice something else? Have you ever heard a skeptic object to Jesus' track record of fulfilled prophecy and say, well, of course he fulfilled prophecy. He wanted to fulfill prophecy. I mean, anybody could do that. As a matter of fact, there was a book out a few years ago called The Passover Plot that said that it was Jesus' intention to go through and fulfill all of these prophecies, and that's why these things happen. But do you understand what's gone on here that blows that theory out of the water? Who fulfilled the prophecy here? Was it Jesus? No. It was four Roman soldiers who had no knowledge whatsoever of the Old Testament scriptures and certainly no sympathy for the cause of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see the Bible providing powerful self-authentication. But notice something that's gone on here. What a picture of rejection we see. You know, there's a lot of ways that people can show disrespect for us. You know, they can call us names, they can exclude us, but I think the most penetrating form of personal rejection the world has ever seen is when people have so rejected you, they no longer treat you as a human being, but as some kind of object, just a pawn in their little game. Do you notice that's exactly what's happened here? For Pilate, all Jesus was a way to get at the chief priests. For the chief priests, all Jesus was someone to get rid of, someone to take the heat off of them. For the soldiers, all Jesus was someone who could provide them with some nice used clothing. Could you imagine being Jesus hanging on the cross and hearing, say, the chief priests and Pilate bicker over the nature of the sign behind you? To add to your physical suffering would be that emotional suffering as well. But the emotional suffering was just beginning. Look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Very interesting setting that we are given here. We are told that there is a very courageous group of women that are gathered there at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are told that it was Mary, the Virgin Mary, that we know from the Scripture, Mary's sister, Mary the mother, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Very interesting that they were standing by the cross. That term literally means that they were standing so close to the cross they could have reached out and touched it. Apparently, perhaps by John's well-connected pattern of relating to the powers that be, they were allowed to go on inside this inner circle, and the Roman guards allowed them to be that close. But notice who's conspicuous by their absence there. The big, brave disciples, right? The ones who are going to take on the world, the ones that were going to be Jesus' plan A. Good old Peter, the guy who was courageous enough to take out his sword and slice off the ear of the high priest's slave. Where is he? He'd headed for the hills. You know, oftentimes we as men like to think of ourselves as being very strong and very courageous, and that's part of our self-image. But I'll tell you what, after watching my wife go through labor, I think I've realized which sex really has the lion's share of courage in this world. And here we see it again. Although all of the disciples had fled, these Marys were still there. How ironic that every woman there was named Mary. You see, the name Mary comes from the Hebrew word Mara, which literally means bitterness. And what a bitter sight that must have been. Could you imagine for just a moment what it must have been like for Mary to stand there and watch her son be crucified? You know, just this last weekend, we were out visiting some relatives, and one of my relatives was watching our little boy, Sean. Just accidentally, Sean pulled down a blanket, a covering over his head. And the relative watching Sean didn't hear it for a few moments and came in. And the poor little guy was just, hysterical and screaming. And had been somewhat a little bit deprived of some oxygen. I mean, so much so he was pale, and they called the paramedics and the whole bit. I mean, I was out for this whole time. I was gone. I was with some of my other relatives. When I came back, I heard this story, and I could hardly imagine, loving that little boy the way I do, how I would have felt if I'd been around to see that happen. Could you imagine then how Mary felt watching her son be crucified? This little boy that she held in her arms, that she had wrapped in those swaddling clothes in the manger, that little boy who had driven her nuts by abandoning the family caravan and it's staying at the temple, being about his father's business. That boy who grew into a man who spoke words like no man had ever spoken before and did things that only God in human flesh could do. And then you had to stand there and see him literally beaten beyond recognition and hanging and suffering the indignity of this death. And yet Mary hung in there. And you know, I really think there's a lesson in that for us. Sooner or later, we will all encounter bitter times in life, or at least know people who will go through bitter times in life. And it's really sad, but oftentimes we really want to back off from people during their times of suffering, because we get insecure, don't we? We got a feeling in our hearts, well, what am I going to say? You know, I'll just go over there and I don't have any answers for them. I don't have any solutions for them. You know, it's just going to make things worse having me around. But you know, here we see something. These women are commended in Scripture, not for standing there and saying, oh, Jesus, you're going to get through it. Or, gee, I know God's got a plan, Jesus. Or, gee, you know, think positive and maybe this will all work out. No, they were just there. They were just there, and I think their just being there spoke more volumes of love and support to Jesus in his darkest hour than anything they could have said, no matter how well-intentioned. Folks, we need to do that. You know, oftentimes, all people are looking for is someone to be there with them, not to solve the problem, but just to let them know, not to overstay your welcome and become a bother. But you know, oftentimes I find with hospital visitation as a pastor, the best thing that I accomplish is what I accomplish when I walk in the room. They look shocked. Oh, well, you came. Well, sure I came. I heard you were going through some tough times. Folks, we can all do that. We can all be conduits of the love of God in that kind of a situation. Now notice, not only were these women courageously, literally risking their lives by being there, but Jesus also took this opportunity to care for someone that he cared about an awful lot. Look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, again referring to John the disciple. And this is just sort of an aside, but isn't it a wonderful thing that whenever John describes himself in the gospel, he doesn't say, John, the member of Jesus' inner circle. He doesn't say, John, the guy who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't say, John, the guy who someday would write the book of Revelation. No, when he referred to himself, he simply called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not the one who loved Jesus, but the disciple whom Jesus loved. Folks, what do you think it would do to you and I if we started to see ourselves in that same light? You know, not as a person that's out performing for God, not as someone who's got a position in a church, not as someone that maybe has achieved something in terms of a career or even family relationships, but just being a person that is somebody because God loves us. That's how John saw himself, and I think that's a very powerful thing. And Jesus, looking down at that scene, seeing Mary probably almost in hysterics watching all of this, said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Very interesting thing happens here. I believe this is the culmination of something that Jesus had been trying to do with Mary for quite some time. You see, Mary, understandably, had a hard time differentiating between Jesus, the baby son that she cared for, and Jesus, the God-man who would be her Savior and her Redeemer. Do you remember those times in the Gospels, like when Mary and Jesus' brothers came to see Jesus? And he was teaching in a very crowded house, and they said, "Your mother and brothers are outside and they want to see you." And they naturally assumed that Jesus would drop everything and go see his mother and brothers. After all, they're blood, right? And Jesus looked at the crowd and said, "Who are my mother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? I'll tell you who they are. All who hear the word of God and keep it. They're my mother, they're my brothers, they're my closest relatives." And Mary, I believe, had a hard time coping with that. She had a hard time letting go of Jesus the Son and accepting Jesus as the Son of God. But this was going to be the last time Jesus would have a chance to achieve that final separation. He looked at John, the beloved, and said, "Woman, that's your son right there." And he said to John, "Behold your mother." Now some people say, well, why is John supposed to take care of her? After all, doesn't Jesus have brothers? I mean, wouldn't it be proper for them to look after Mary in this point? Well, remember something. Joseph has been conspicuous by his absence, even from really the beginning of the Gospels. Most people believe that he died when Jesus was still quite young. As the eldest son, he was the head of the house. He was the one who made sure everything was okay. And remember something about Jesus' brothers. At that point, they did not believe in him. Notice they're conspicuous by their absence here. And so I believe Jesus knew something. He knew that his mom needed support over these next few days and weeks and even the bumpy years ahead. And rather than committing his mom into the hands of people who didn't believe, I believe he committed his mom into the hands of family that's even closer than family, the family of God, someone that he loved very, very much. And boy, I think that's the ultimate compliment that Jesus could ever pay to John. Have you ever noticed that? You really want to know what somebody thinks of you? Think of the amount of responsibility they're willing to entrust to you. Jesus was willing to entrust John with the welfare of his own mother. And you know, there's a very interesting insight here. It says, and from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I'm sure it was heartbreaking for Mary to see Jesus go. But you know what? Her heart was going to be broken anyway. Even after the resurrection, I'm sure her heart leaped within her and said, oh, my boy's back from the dead. Now I'll get a chance to see him and everything's going to be okay. But remember, it was going to be just a matter of days, weeks, before Jesus would ascend and go back to the Father. Either way, Mary wouldn't have Jesus around as a son. But you know, isn't this like God? Whenever God asks us to give something up, he always makes sure that we are well compensated for any perceived loss we have in the kingdom. In the book of Matthew, chapter 19, very interesting statement on Jesus' part. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, he said, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, Mary was giving up something very precious to her own son. But God made sure that she had a new son, someone who would take care of her, someone in whom she would see the love of God reflected in some very beautiful ways. And so we see Jesus bearing the grief that was being shared and experienced by these very courageous women and by the disciple John during this time. But the greatest bearing ministry Jesus would accomplish was still yet to come. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now this thirst that Jesus is describing here, I believe is something more than just a matter of discomfort. Really, this is a reference back to Psalm 22 again, verses 14 through 15. There prophetically, David being shot over 1,000 years into the future, to the very crucifixion of Jesus, described Jesus' crucifixion in this way. Verse 14 of Psalm 22 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. I don't believe that Jesus was just talking about physical thirst at that point. But I believe what he was referring to was the fact that the water of life itself was draining away from him by the moment. The thirst that he was talking about there is that pain of seeing your life ebb away and knowing that there was no way to stop the process. So he encounters this very special kind of pain. And so there's a very interesting reaction. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it up to his mouth. Very interesting. The guards themselves, looking at Jesus, probably blown away by how he has handled this moment of intense pain, are moved by his request to try to do something for him. Now, it takes an awful lot to get through the thick skin of a Roman, but I believe that seeing Jesus dying the way he did had completely amazed them. And so they seek to provide a measure of comfort for Jesus. They take this sour wine that they normally gave to crucifixion victims before their suffering and gave it to Jesus then. Very important point to note. You see, oftentimes people who were crucified were half drugged during the time It was a kind of a little glimpse of mercy in the midst of this brutality. But the other Gospels tell us that when they offered Jesus wine before his crucifixion, he refused it. Have you ever wondered why? Because when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, the pain that he was feeling was the pain that was due you and me in our eternal separation from God. And folks, there are no anesthetics in hell. Jesus encountered the full measure of pain when he died on the cross. But notice how they tried to administer it to Jesus. They put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. The hyssop plant was very significant. It was a long stalk plant with a very bushy end on it. It was kind of sponge-like. It was very good for using to daub things with, whether it's paint or anything else. But remember what time of year this was. It was Passover. And at Passover, the Jewish people remembered a very interesting use of the hyssop plant. Moses gave the instruction that on the night of the Passover, when the death angel would go through Egypt, that the people of Israel were to take the blood of a lamb sacrificed and daub it on their doorposts with what? Hyssop. And the death angel would pass over. Here we see the hyssop again returning while the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That term, bowing his head there, very significant. Because some people think that in the agony on the cross, Jesus threw his head back or lurched or convulsed, and then he died. That term, bowed there, could literally be translated from the Greek. He pillowed down his head. It was a way of describing someone placing their head gently upon a pillow. In other words, he shut his eyes and very calmly laid down his head and died. Again, showing Jesus was totally in control at that moment. But even more significant were Jesus' last words. "It is finished." That's the Greek word tetelestai. And it's probably one of the most significant words that we find in the entire Bible. Because what Jesus was saying there was not that his life was finished, not that his time on earth was finished, but that his work of redemption, his work purchasing your forgiveness and my forgiveness, our ticket into heaven, was fully paid for at that moment. So important to understand this. There are Christians today who try to construct this weird doctrine that Jesus went to hell afterwards and suffered in hell for 3 days, and that somehow that's when he paid the price for our sins. Here, Jesus said, "No, it's finished right now." I mean, I've even heard songs where they draw this dramatic picture of Jesus and Satan fighting and Satan just getting it all over Jesus and punching him out and stuff. And then Jesus at the last minute says, "Ah, you're wrong, I'm going to get you." Folks, that didn't happen. I mean, it's nice dramatics, but it didn't happen. Right then and there, Satan was defeated. Your salvation was completed. It is finished. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That at that moment, 2,000 years ago, your salvation was fully paid for. Boy, there's a lot of Christians who don't. There's a lot of Christians who buy into a doctrine that we are saved by the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus after all that we can do. Folks, that is Mormonism. That's not Christianity. Christianity teaches there is not a single thing that you and I can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. There's not one thing that you and I can do to make us more worthy of the love and grace of God. Why? Because Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Folks, do you know what that means? It means that you and I are free. We are free from religious guilt trips where we put money in an offering box, or we attend church, or we feel like we have to go to all these meetings, or God won't love us anymore. We are free from looking over our shoulder and wondering, gee, I wonder if I've been a good enough Christian so that when I lay on my deathbed, I'm going to really see Jesus there waiting for me. Or am I going to be sadly disappointed? Folks, it is finished. And because of that, you and I can be free. Free from fear. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we read this very interesting statement. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Folks, if your eternity isn't a settled issue, you're in bondage. You're always going to be looking over your shoulder. You're not going to be free. Jesus wants you to be free. But free in a special way. Not free just to go, well, I've got my ticket into heaven. It's all paid for. Nothing I can do to add to it, so I might as well go out and live it to the hilt. I might as well live like a heathen because I'm already in. Folks, God has saved us for better things than that. We are free to be fruitful now. We are free when we come before the cross of Jesus Christ and begin to comprehend that amazing love. And say with the hymn writer, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? When we understand that, suddenly we're not looking for loopholes anymore. We're not looking for ways just to be holy enough to make the grade. When we understand that, when you understand that Jesus really loved you enough to go through all of this, all you want to be is like Him. All you want to do is live a life that's pleasing to Him. All that really matters in this life is that day when you and I will stand before Him and see those nail-scarred hands and hear that voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, Cliff Barrows, who's been singing with Billy Graham for quite a long time, tells a story about this that I think is very, very instructive, about understanding the true meaning of the cross and how it should revolutionize our lives. Barrows talks about his two children. And I guess his two children had been acting up, Billy and Betty Ruth. And they had gotten into something, and Barrows had warned them about it a couple of times, and they were just an out-and-out rebellion. And when he came home, his wife told him about it, and he knew he had to discipline the children. But when he looked at their sweet little faces, the heart just went out of him to do it. He just couldn't give them the good swat that they needed. And so Barrows did something very unusual. He called them into their room, and they, lo and behold, just expected the boom to be lowered. And he sat down with them and said, I really feel that something wrong has gone on here and somebody's got to pay the price. So Barrows took off his shirt, handed the children his belt, and asked each of the children to give him a good 10 swats with the belt. Now Barrows said, I wasn't very heroic. It hurt like crazy. But by the time that last stripe was administered to Barrows' back by a very reluctant and blubbering little son, they all just fell upon each other and cried together and prayed together. And Barrow said something really interesting. He said, I never had to spank them once after that. They understood that what I was telling them because I loved them. And that love motivated them far more than any fear of punishment ever could. Folks, that's just what Jesus has done for us. You want to be properly motivated in the Christian life? Don't come to the cross only during times of communion. Don't come to the cross only when a church happens to be teaching through this section of Scripture. Folks, make it your business at least once a week to read through these passages, to meditate upon the incredible love that Jesus has shared with us. Dare I say, coming to the cross will show you that in the cross is death to self and life to God. And couldn't we all use a little bit more of that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you for this trip to the cross. And Lord, just with trembling before you, I just feel so inadequate. Lord, I just can't help but think that someday when we stand before you and faith is replaced by sight, we're going to think about all of these things that were shared here tonight, or at least I'm going to.